in. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name, Christ Jesus. Lord, we worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth today. We praise you, Lord, that you have overcome death. You have defeated hell. You have the keys, the authority over it all. You've cast death and hell into the lake of fire. Praise you that your presence here in your kingdom, ruling and reigning, Lord, open our eyes to that. Open our eyes in the church to that, that you are here. We're not waiting for you to come back, that you are absolutely victorious. And we give you all thanks today, Lord. I thank you for these souls, Lord, that are here and those that are coming. We praise you, Lord, for all that you're going to do today, all that you have done for us already, Lord God, and how you're here present in your church, Christ Jesus, to bring about your good plan and pleasure concerning our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ, loosing us from all fear and all fear of death. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Thank you, Lord God, that we can continue in the book of Amos and that we can behold your face and your heart, Lord, as you plead with your old covenant people, Lord. How do we see this as being relevant to us today? Help us to draw that out of the text and to honor you thereby, Lord. And so we give our bodies, our hearts, our minds, and all of our attentions to you and ask that the Holy Spirit would magnify Christ Jesus in full range. In the name of Jesus Christ, we agree. Amen. Amen. Amos, the fifth chapter, first seven verses. God says through Amos, "Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. Thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth." This is the funeral for the house of Israel. We are gathered together today to pay recognition to the fallen house of Israel. You see them there in the casket in front of you right there? Not a pretty sight. The reason I'm calling this is because this is the funeral of the house of Israel is simply because there is a funeral that's happening here as we've read the text, and there offers no hope. Whereas when you go to a funeral, and if it's of a Christian, normally the preacher, the pastor, whoever it is, will talk about what? The hope of a resurrection, you know, especially if they do the graveside service. This body that goes into the ground, you know, will be, you know, reformed, remade, reanimated, all these words that they use, resuscitated, resurrected, and really all those words, resuscitation, reanimate, that really does not describe the meaning of resurrection. But in any case, those words are used, you know, and it will come out of the ground, and you've heard the whole thing, and so on and so forth. That is the hope. That is their hope. Resurrection is good. Resurrection is critical. It's too bad that the church doesn't understand that we've already been crucified, buried, and raised with Christ unto newness of life. Romans 6. It's already happened. It happened before the general resurrection with the second coming in AD 70. And with that resurrection, the general resurrection in AD 70, there comes for those who have already died the donning, the wearing, the putting on of their resurrection Christ-like body that comes out of heaven. Fabulous. My mother, She's in that now. And all you, the you folks that you know who are believers, who have died in Christ, they have that now. But for Israel, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, the Assyrians are coming. There's no hope. No hope of a resurrection. And it's going to be, secondly, a funeral with really few survivors. Very few survivors. That's when he talks about that tenth. You know, there'll be 1,000 of you and there'll be 100 left. And then there'll be, you know, so on and so forth. A tenth. He talks about that. That's interesting. And then third and finally, on your outline right there, you'll see that it's a funeral sermon to those who are left behind. The preacher always addresses to those members, especially when he reads the obituary or something like that. You know, so-and-so is survived by, and then they lay out the names of the family members, the close family members. Well, there really isn't much of anybody to name at this point. Not much to say about the survivors. It's ignoble. It's a disaster. It has no honor. See, now you've heard me say before, talk to you before, that when he's talking through Amos to the northern kingdom, he doesn't give them any hope. He says there's going to be nothing left. This thing is going to happen. And yet we just read in verse 4 where he says, "Seek me that you may live." I'll talk to you about that. I'll talk about who the target is for that. Who is being told to seek the Lord that they may live? And by the way, that living there has to do with more than just physical living that's taking place here. Consider that first point right there in verse 1 on your outline. It's a funeral with no hope of a resurrection. He says in verse 1, "Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel." Like a dirge. The word dirge right there is often, mostly, most Bible translations, is translated as lament. Take up a lament or a lamentation. You know, you think about the book of Jeremiah relative to the lamentations of Jeremiah. It comes right after his main prophecy right there. One translation sticks out in regards to this verse right here, and this is the New Living Translation, which, by the way, is not half bad. Now, its predecessor, the Living Bible, you know, you could wallpaper with that. But this thing isn't too bad. They got some scholars together, and they did this job. Anyway, it reads here in verse 1, "Listen, you people of Israel, listen to the funeral song that I am singing." It's kayanach in Hebrew, which, lamentation. Very similar to Jeremiah's lamentations. But what it does is he talks about a funeral here because it's pointing us back to chapter 4 and verse 12, a comment the Lord made there. 4:12, "Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you," what? "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Now, you hear that in movies and people that have always used that comment, you know, they're getting ready to go in and mow people down, or somebody's going to take revenge on somebody, and prepare to meet your God, you know, prepare to meet your... Well, this is where that phrase comes from. And this is the only place in the Old Testament that really uses this phrase. That's where this comes from. And what it should do, you say, prepare to meet your God, and some people will say, are you prepared to die, right? Are you prepared to meet your Maker and all that kind of a thing? Well, it's become such a common term that we don't take the impact of it seriously enough, the impact of that question. Prepare, to go before. When we get ready to eat lunch or something like that, somebody prepares food, right? You get ready to have a party or something like that, there are preparations to take place so that you can have a successful whatever, so you can have a decent meal, so on and so forth. Well, when it comes to the human soul, prepare to meet your God should focus in on, am I ready to meet God? The way I am and where I'm at right now and what my life is like, does this reflect a life that has been prepared for God in righteousness and holiness? Not that we do works of righteousness to be prepared, but that once we have been made prepared by grace through faith, then the evidences of that are there according to the Old and the New Testament. Prepare to meet your God. Well, clearly, the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, the house of Isaac, Ephraim, remember all those terms that we've gone through that describes the northern kingdom in the Old Testament, they weren't prepared. Not ready to be prepared. Now watch. So he says, I take up for you this funeral song, this dirge, this lamentation, O house of Israel. There are several funeral-type dirges in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few to jot down. Jeremiah 7:29 is one that you can compare. Jeremiah 7:29. Also, Jeremiah 9, verses 17 through 22. Jeremiah 9, 17 through 22. Ezekiel 19 and 1 has one. Ezekiel 19, 1, and it's actually, it continues throughout that chapter right there. But also, there's another one here, right here in Amos. Amos, the 8th chapter and the 10th verse. I'm going to read it to you. Amos 8:10 reads this way. He says, then, still speaking to the northern kingdom, I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, baldness on every head. I will make it like a time of mourning for my only son, like a funeral. Your son has died, and you're beating your breasts, and you know that whole idea of, you know, parents shouldn't have to bury their children, and so on and so forth. He finishes off the verse with saying, "And the end of it will be like a bitter day." You know, people go to funerals, you know, and then afterwards there's the gathering, you know, for some food, you know, and everybody is somber and this sort of a thing. You've got some few closest people that are really taking it hard, and you'll see, you know, maybe one of the ladies or the father or something like that off in a side room, and they're just crying, and others are gathered around them, and the rest of the folks are gathered around the table making small conversation, so on and so forth. A bitter day, see. It's a funeral. It's over with. That theme of there is no hope continues on. And God will be glorified in that. But in Him being glorified, I want you to understand that this text talks about this God, this Father, who is all justice and all holiness, but His heart is rent. It is breaking for His covenant people. God is not without feeling in regards to these things, even when He expresses it. And He's going to follow through with this. Look what's coming up next. He says in verse 2, she, meaning the house of Israel, she has fallen. She will not rise again. In other words, He's talking about these specific Israelites of the northern kingdom will not rise again. He doesn't mean any of their remnant will not rise again, as will come out in the text. We've already read it, but I'll bring it out some more. So these specific Israelites will not rise again. Remember the latter generations of the northern kingdom. We saw it in Hosea. We've seen it a little bit here in Amos. We've certainly seen it elsewhere in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And we'll be back to those things as they continue to come up, that those later generations of the northern kingdom will in fact rise again. In fact, at the end of Amos, let me draw your attention to it. In the 9th chapter, he makes this final declaration of this restoration of this remnant of the northern kingdom. He says in Amos 9, starting at verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Who's the house of Jacob? Try the other one. Northern kingdom.
I thought you were talking about the northern kingdom.
I am talking about the northern kingdom. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Yeah, you've got it. Yeah. For behold, I'm not going to forgive you, sis, so that's all there is to it. You got it wrong. Black mark for the rest of the days, okay. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among what? All nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. You get that picture right away. You know what a sieve is. A sieve? Okay. In any case, they pour the grain inside of it and shake it around, and the bottom is perforated, but very small, so only the grain will come through, but the chaff and the junk, you know, that's not really edible or usable, will stay in top. See? But he says he's not going to lose even a kernel from this shaking through the nations. I'm going to shake them, and I'm going to move them and plow them through the nations, and the nations are sort of like a giant filter. Right, I just changed the filter on my blower the other day. You know, my typical 3 to 4 month kind of change, like most of us do. And I always pull that thing out, and it's like, wow, look at all the crap in this. You know, I mean, it's like it was white, and now it's like a reddish brown. Are you kidding me? Right? So you pull that thing out and you just like very carefully stick it in something plastic or whatever and get it outside and get it out of the way. You can't wait to get rid of that thing. But it's amazing, you know, how much that filter catches. This is what God is saying right here. He is so case specific in regards to each kernel. He says, they're going to go through the nations, but those who I am setting apart, it's that idea of election, I'm not going to lose one of them. And it's in the context of restoring them to himself. And then he says, but in verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. So they're going in by the Assyrians. But the rest and their progeny are going to be maintained. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Verse 11, and then we have James in Acts 15 actually quoting this in fulfillment of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth or tabernacle of David, wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old. And he speaks about them possessing the remnant of Edom, all the nations who are called by my name. The days are coming. And then it speaks in old covenant prophetic terms in regards to this evangelistic movement that will go through the nations, pulling the progeny of Israel out of the nations. 14, he says, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. Some people try to make that into the southern kingdom being restored back out of Babylonian bondage under Ezra and Nehemiah, but that won't fly. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, that's northern kingdom. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens, eat their fruit. I also will plant them on their land, now watch, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord. Well, this is supposed to be talking about the southern kingdom. I'm sorry. There's a little thing called AD 66 to 70, where the Romans came in and did, in fact, root those people out of their land. But this text is talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, you see. And this event hasn't happened yet. Just hasn't happened. Back to the text in chapter 5. So notice that she has fallen, she will not rise again. That's talking about the Israelites at that time who would go through that Assyrian bondage. Then the middle of verse 2, he calls her the virgin Israel. See that? She has fallen, will not rise, the virgin Israel. Basically, it's a term that has to do with a yet unconquered nation. They have not been spoiled by another nation. The northern kingdom hadn't been conquered by another nation yet because the Assyrians would be the first ones that would decimate in that way. But you got this idea. I don't want you to miss this. It's like a father talking about his daughter who has just died, right, or is about to die. And now he's attending her funeral. And so his heart, you see, is involved with this. She's my girl. She's my daughter, see. And yet, rest of verse 2 says, she will lie neglected on her land, that there is none to rise or raise her up. There's nobody there to remove the dead corpse from the ground. We saw that type of typology earlier in this book. There's nobody around to do it because, gee, they're either all dead, you know, or they've been removed into northern Assyria. Can you imagine if your child was to die and it's out, you know, in some field or something and you can't get to that child and the body is laying there for days and weeks? And would that have an effect on you as a parent? I would think so. This is what God is trying to communicate. This is meaningful to him. You know, he's not some, the old covenant God, which is the new covenant God, same God, you know, is not some heartless creature. You know, theologians have struggled over this throughout the history of the church. You know, the problem of war in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament seems like a God of wrath, but then you don't know the New Testament, and suddenly he's like got a change of face or something like that. He's got new makeup on. No, it's the same God. It's the same thing. But under law, all that we have coming to us is wrath and destruction and the corpse that is laid out on the ground unburied. So a funeral with no hope of resurrection. These people who are going to be taken out in the Assyrian overthrow, they're not coming back. They have no hope of a resurrection is what he's pointing out right here. Which brings us to the second point on the outline. And that is we have a funeral here with few survivors starting in verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, So what's 100 away from 1,000? That 100 is a tenth, isn't it? It's a tenth. It's the same word in Hebrew or Greek for the tithe. It's the same idea, the tenth. Keep that in mind for a second. And he says, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. It's really talking about, in this context, it's the decimation of the soldiers that have come out of the house of Israel to feed into the army as they go against the Assyrians, as they came in for the destruction. They made a valiant attempt, but it doesn't make any difference. One of my books that I'm currently in devotions is the book of Joshua. Actually, I finished Joshua and I'm into Judges right now. But it's amazing, you know, how God led the people of Israel in under Joshua into the land, and God was behind them all the way. But then the people got a little bit lazy, and you begin to read portions, you know, where the Canaanites that were there were able to repel some of the attacks of the invading Israelites as they came in to possess the land. And the Israelites were told that to wipe them out entirely. Their cup had reached the brim. Rather, their liquid in the cup had reached the brim, and that was it. You know, God, there's no hope. So I'm taking all of them out, and I don't want them influencing you. And of course, they didn't do that. You hear the constant refrain of, they left some of the people there, and they became wood choppers and water bearers and servants. You know, that kind of a thing. And that led, of course, to Israel's downfall. And that just continues in momentum in Joshua, and especially in Judges. In Judges, you've got the result of that, because the nation of Israel is handed over because of their syncretism, which they practiced like immediately. They were syncretistic when they came out of Egypt, by the way. God has to tell them through Moses that they are, and their travels and their journey toward the Promised Land, to put away the foreign gods that are among them. See? They took them with them, even though they saw all the miracles. This is why I've said to you before, and we pressed this on our John study, you know, signs and miracles don't save anybody. It's a signpost pointing to a greater reality. So you can see the parting of the Red Sea, and it's massive, and it's incredible. It doesn't change a person's heart. It may make them scared of that God, for sure, but it doesn't justify, and it doesn't necessarily push them to seek God, necessarily. This tenth that's left behind, not much left, nobody, not much survivors, you know, the obituary, again, to return to that, so-and-so is survived by, and then the names are given. Well, there's really not many people to name. There's just not much survived by. You send out 1,000 soldiers, and only 100 make it out. Send out 100 from one city, and only 10 of them make it out. It's the idea of the tenth that's constantly going on here. The tenth is devoted to the Lord, either to survive or to be destroyed. The tenth. And we have that in several places in the Old Testament. I'll have you write a few down. Leviticus 27, verse 32, for the tenth. Leviticus 27, verse 32. Also Isaiah 6, verse 13. I think I'm going to read that one to you. Isaiah 6, verse 13. Pretty powerful, these things, actually. And, of course, the context here has to do with Isaiah sees the Lord Jesus. It's actually the Lord Jesus, according to John 12, as he comments on this passage, in the temple, high and lifted up, and so on and so forth. And Isaiah gets cleansed typologically with the coal from all off of the brass altar. It touches his lips and enables him to be God's speaker. He says, what's the message? What should I say to these people? He says, keep on listening, but don't understand. Keep on looking, but don't perceive. Rend the hearts of these people. Their ears are dull. Their eyes are dim. Hear with their ears. Understand with their hearts. And I don't want that to happen. Otherwise, they'd have to return, and I'd have to heal them. And Isaiah goes, well, how long is that message supposed to go on? I'd like to preach something a little more positive. How much longer do I have to preach that? And he says, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You keep preaching that message until you see that take place. And yet verse 13 says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. Talking about people. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. They knock down a tree, and then they pull out the stump. Well, what do you do with the stump? Well, you could landfill it, or you could burn it. You know, it's a tough thing to burn, but they would burn those things. He says, even the tent that's going to be left behind. He's talking about those now that are coming out of Babylonian bondage back into the land. They're going to suffer. They're going to be burned. They're going to come back all charred from their experience. And I have more future charring and burning for them because AD 66 is coming. You can also make a note of Revelation 11:13 for a tenth right there, Revelation 11:13, so on and so forth. Save a little bit of time here. And so what we've got here is we've got this funeral for the house of Israel, a funeral with no hope of a resurrection, and a funeral with few survivors attending. It's a pretty sad scenario. Have you ever attended a funeral where, gosh, it's like, it's time to start and, man, there's nobody here but me and the funeral director. Pretty sad. You know, nobody's there to pay respect. Guy didn't have any family, you know, or just, wow, well, I guess let's proceed. Let's just, preacher, go ahead, you know, preach to me, I guess, kind of a thing. Few survivors. Brings us to the third and final point on your outline. And that's a funeral sermon to those left behind. There's a few left, as we've already pointed out, and there is a sermon to be given. Starting at verse 4, after he says at the bottom of 3, we'll have 10 left to the house of Israel. I want you to note that. For thus saith the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Oh, wait a minute. I thought God just got through saying there's no hope for these people. Seek me that you may live. So what, they could turn? They could repent? Not these people, but the 10th could. The remnant could. Because when it says, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, I recommend you take your pencil, go from house of Israel back up to the word 10 at the bottom of verse 3, or 10th if you have that written there. That's who that's addressing. So who's he addressing? Those who are set for slaughter? No, he's addressing those who are going to make it through. And there were remnants, of course. Those who made it through, the 10th of the survivors. We see them, and we have seen them, and I'll draw your attention to it. You can just write this down. You don't have to turn to it. 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter again. 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. Really, in several spots throughout this chapter. You know the story of this. I've pointed out to you before. King Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, the Assyrians are long gone now. And Israel, the northern kingdom, long deported. At this point. And yet there are some survivors. There are the individuals of this tenth that have been left behind and they have repopulated. And they're from some, in fact he names five of the tribes of which these people are members of that are left. Now don't mistake that all five entire tribes were left behind. They weren't. But remnants of them were. In 2 Chronicles 30 verse 1 it says, now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, so northern and southern kingdom, but there is no northern kingdom right now. It's just the leftovers of Israel. Judah, that's the only kingdom there, and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, celebrate the Passover to the Lord God. Verse 6, he says, then couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the commandment of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may return to those of you who are escaped and are left or left over from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser, the kings of Assyria, all involved. At a couple of different generations in regards to this overthrow. So they're left over. They're the survivors that's being discussed right here. Verse 10 says, so the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn. Verse 11, nevertheless, some men of Asher, then Manasseh and Zebulun, humbled themselves, came to Jerusalem. So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4. And then you look over at verse 18, it says, for a multitude of people, even many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not purified themselves. So it speaks about these people. So you got the five right there. Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, and then Issachar in verse 18. You got remnants of these folks, see, that eventually intermarried with members of the southern kingdom. So you've got that little bit of a mishmash that's taking place. But the millions of the rest of them are gone. They're scattered into the nations. Like a sieve or a filter, I'll pass them through the nations, but I'm going to restore them to the land. Chapter 9 of Amos, we just read it. And that coordinates with the other passages we've looked at in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so on and so forth. So considering that, this tent that he tells them, seek me that you may live, but then he has a warning for them, for verse 5, but do not resort to Bethel, do not come to Gilgal. Now we've seen Bethel and Gilgal mentioned before here in the text. Bethel is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14 for Bethel. And then also Gilgal is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. And I've told you before that these were holy sites, holy places in the history of Israel. And worship had gone on there. But now the syncretism, the combination of Baal worship, the gods of the land, along with Yahweh worship, combined together, which of course is an abomination and a blasphemy to the one true God, this syncretism, these places were then defiled by the various offerings, some Molech offerings that went on, the sacrifice of children and human blood offerings to these vicious Canaanite gods. You see, the heart of man is sinful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. That's the state of man. No matter how many signs or things that they see, it doesn't make any difference. God has to regenerate. Only God can completely reverse, transform the soul of the individual out of that Adamic fallen nature scenario. But now this is interesting. Middle of 5, he says, nor cross over to Beersheba. Now you know why that's interesting? Because Beersheba is not in the northern kingdom. Gilgal and Bethel are in the northern kingdom. But Beersheba isn't. Beersheba is down in the district of the southern kingdom. In other words, he says, don't cross over. He's talking about the tenth now, isn't he? Those who are left. Don't cross over. In other words, don't go looking to continue the syncretistic worship because, the southern kingdom was not involved in this Assyrian overthrow. But the people knew that the people of the northern kingdom knew the people of the southern kingdom were already being involved with this syncretistic, pantheistic worship. And they knew that Beersheba, God is saying, you'll know that Beersheba hasn't been affected, and oh gee, there's false altars there for you to continue your syncretistic worship. You know, see, the people who are judged by God relative to this syncretism, this compromised worship, because their hearts are not changed, they'll just continue on with their work after the punishment is over, after the devastation. See, this punishment, this is not a correction. This is a judgment. You know, New Testament talks about how God corrects his children through discipline. His born-again elect are corrected through discipline. But we're not judged. There's a difference. Because judgment brings it to an end. There is an end. There is a finality, but correction is the doorway to repentance, and that's a gift of grace. So don't cross over to, in other words, don't return to what got you in trouble in the first place. There's something we all need to hear, right? Rest of verse 5, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Notice that he doesn't mention Beersheba here. He says the judgment's coming on Bethel, Bethel and Gilgal, because they're a part of the northern kingdom. But it's not quite time for judgment upon the southern kingdom yet. The cup of the southern kingdom is not yet full like it is for the northern kingdom. Verse 6. Still speaking to the tenth, right? Seek the Lord that you may live. That's twice he said that. He said it in verse 4. Now he says it again in verse 6. When God says something once, you better listen. When he says something twice, it's the word being confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. When he says it twice, it's done. It's a done deal. It's an absolute. That's the idea. So he's repeating himself to them, to these members of the tenth. They have a hope of a resurrection. They have been spared this utter desolation, death, and into the Hadean realm, into the torment section of Hades or hell, like Jesus taught in Luke 16. They can bypass. There's a hope there. For the rest, no, there is no hope. So he says, now you seek the Lord that you may live. He doesn't mean just physically here, that they might live spiritually. And of course, spiritual life extends the physical life as well. You just read through Proverbs, you see that. It's fabulous. God's words and his commandments that are to be followed extend the life, it says in several places. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 1, Paul says to the children of believers, he says, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. This is the first commandment with a promise. And then he gives what the promise is for obeying your parents, that you might live long on the earth. Which means what? To disobey them, cut short the life. God is not mocked about this. I've seen it happen. I'm concerned for two of my children right now. Very concerned for them. But I don't walk around, you know, in a terror over it or anything like that. God is sovereign. He's let him do as he sees right. That doesn't mean I don't take the initiative and every chance I get and so on and so forth. But I'm concerned that they're not going to live long on the earth. Seek the Lord that you may live, verse 6, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. You see, they're still the house of Joseph because they're a part of the northern kingdom. And it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. And he's repeating that again. That's the third time he's referred to Bethel, chapter 5, verse 5, twice in verse 5. And then again in verse 6, why does he do that? This fire will break forth and consume with none to quench it for Bethel. Because he's letting them know that if you return to the syncretistic worship that was practiced at Bethel, then the fire will consume you. Sometimes when people avoid a judgment or they live past it, they get a little bold inside of them. I must be charmed or something like that because, you know, right? Man, I'm the only one that walked away from that car accident. The heart that is not transformed will return, like Peter said in 2 Peter 2, the dog returns to its what? Vomit. And the pig returns to its slop bucket of mud. Because their natures haven't been changed. It's talking about people there. Dogs and pigs. Why do you think Jesus in Matthew 6 refers to unbelievers who reject God's word, spurn it, as a spiritual pig? And he warns us to be aware of them. Watch out for them. We've talked about that on a few occasions before. So it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. And now, finally, in verse 7, what have these people been doing? Or what would these tenth do? If they don't turn to the Lord, he's told them to seek him twice. What will be the issue or the charges that are brought against them? Verse 7, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. It's the same thing again. Justice into wormwood. Wormwood is a type of a poison. It's a bitterness. It's a gall. It's a slow killer. They pervert justice is the idea. Judges take bribes in order to have their way. You know, if you've got a case, you know, and you want a little extra insurance, you know, God hates that perverting of justice because it mitigates against his holy earth and the way that we are to deal with one another in uprightness, seeking him in the word. But they also, it says, cast righteousness, verse 7, down to the earth. really the Hebrew reads, they have put down righteousness to the earth. Put down that righteousness to the earth. They've stuck it in the dirt. They've stepped on it. They've walked across it. God's given them this gift of righteousness, as it were, and they've just treated it like a mat to step on, a dirty mat, and they wipe their feet against God's righteousness. And these are the things that are a part of this funeral sermon to those who are left behind. So what does this mean to us? I've tried to make several applications as we've gone through these verses right here. What do we take out of this? We take out of this that there's a true funeral that's still active today. It's like an ongoing, never-ending funeral. And the dirge continues to go on. Only God's not lamenting the wicked people of the earth. He's lamenting His own people who are wicked. Yep. His own people. You say, well, how can an elect be wicked? What? Are you kidding me? You can't act wickedly? You know, the sin nature is gone, but the law of sin, Romans 7, verse 23, still abides within. It was a 7-year period, I keep telling you about it, where I walked away from the Lord. And I was a jerk about it. It was wickedness. But God is faithful to bring me back to Him. There's wickedness. There's wickedness in the church, primarily by its raping of the doctrine of the Bible, especially the New Testament. There's wickedness. So God is hurting for this. We learn that out of this text. We also learn that that judgment would come, but there would be some left. There would be a remnant that is left. God always leaves a remnant faithful behind whenever He brings disaster. Consider Noah and the ark. 8 survived. Gazillions died. That's it. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah and the other 3 cities of the plain. Lot and his 2 daughters made it out. Mom didn't, because she turned around when the angel said, don't look back, start running, and the judgment started coming, and the fire rained down and burned up the Sodomites and those practicing bestiality and the other perversions that were taking place right there. But she turned around to look, and the implication in the Hebrew is that her heart longed. See? What do we learn from that? When God brings a judgment, it's right and it's correct. It's not for us to glory in it. We're not to do that. We're not to gloat over the death of other people. Even, I mean, how do you know that they deserved it? I don't know their hearts. I may make certain observations based on what are facts. That's one thing, you know, but we're not to glory in something like that. I just want to make sure that I am not a part of that, that I am not a part of that wickedness that gets taken over. But God leaves a remnant behind. And then He also tells us, don't return back to Bethel, Gilgal, and don't cross over to Beersheba. You who make it through this, don't return to practice the very thing over which this nation was judged. And our nation has not learned that, evidently. Because we're getting ready, as the Republican Party shoves a candidate down our throats. Democrats are long lost. They got Obama. There is no choice. That's who they got. Second term boy. He's not even legitimate for him to be in the first term. If he ever drives through Arizona and gets pulled over, he's never going to be able to prove that he's a citizen. Da da da. And you have to be incredibly naive to believe that the put together, cut and paste birth certificate that was promoted by the White House, when did he come out with that? About a year ago now or something like that? With all the evidence, all the forensic computer evidence that is available that demonstrates that the thing was put together in layers, was manufactured, for you to continue to believe that that's legitimate is seriously head in the sand. There's like, I got no hope for somebody like that. Moving on, driving away, you know. Well, don't let me get started on that. Yeah. I will say this, we'll end. I will say this, that I'm convicted by my conscience, weighing it all out. You know, I've always been a supporter of the fact that, you know, you need to vote. You do. Not from the emotional side of, you know, gazillions of soldiers have died to preserve our freedom, but from the aspect of this is from the political point of view, our constitutional responsibility. And I believe in that. I don't believe in the Constitution to the point that it's equal to, you know, Scripture or something like that. I know you don't either. But it's a pretty good guide, even though it's flawed. It's a pretty good guide when you look at everything else in the world. But I got to tell you, if it's down to those two clowns, I don't think I'm going to vote. I don't think I'm going to vote. I can't. I write my own name in. Give me 6 months, I'll fix it, he said, because he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, Father, with all these things we've considered today, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would just truly remind us of what we've studied today, bring it back to our hearts and minds. Let it be fuel for our own walk with you, Lord God, and allow us to use it to teach somebody else the truths of your word. Continue, Lord, to help us assimilate the teachings of the prophets, the minor prophets, as we're going through them, and keep returning them to our hearts and minds, Lord God. We seek to glorify you through this study, knowing that it is happening. Prepare us now, Lord, for the second service. Thank you for your people that are coming in, Lord. We ask that you continue to give us hearts that worship you in spirit and in truth, that are not distracted, Lord, by anything. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.